You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
For everybody else, I would invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures or scroll there to Mark 10, verses 13 through 52. If you're using the Bible provided, that's page 846. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Gracious God, we come to you with great thanks, even for the reminder of the gospel as we tasted this morning, that Christ's body was broken, that his blood shed to pay the debt of our sin so that we might be reconciled to you. Thank you that we are your people, not because of any goodness in us, but completely by your grace and what you have done. Father, as we come this morning, we do so in a world that we see is marked by war and by chaos, and certainly, Lord, we pray for the return of Christ and the reign of and his reign of peace. Father, we do pray for our own nation as, Lord, we look back over this last week and there were things that happened that have never happened in our nation's history. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as a nation to turn back to you. Bless our leaders to turn to you. We pray, God, that you would bring about true justice, that you would bring about your will and your purposes in this nation. And Father, we pray for ourselves. You have said that your church is a city on a hill, that we are the light of the world, and so, Lord, we want to be. Lord, it only comes from our relationship with you. And so, Father, as we look to your word now, we pray that you would bless us, O God. Bless us to hear from you, to heed what you say to us. Open our eyes to behold our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would all walk away trusting in him and him alone, and in your grace. Lord, we entrust this work to you and the work of your Spirit. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Harry Reeder talks about a man named Buzz who tragically died in his 40s. But Pastor Harry says he was a good old country boy from near Macon, Georgia. One time when they went out to lunch together, Harry was sharing the gospel with Buzz, and as they came to the end of their lunch, Buzz insisted on paying for the meal because he said his father had taught him whenever you go out to eat with a preacher, you should pick up the tab. And so Pastor Harry led him. Well, Buzz then, after paying, spoke to Harry and said, "If I understand what you're telling me, Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago and he picked up my tab. And what I need to do is receive what he offers to me and stop trying to pay for it myself." Buzz trusted in Jesus Christ that day, and he followed Jesus for the rest of his life. Buzz got the point of the gospel, and it motivated him to follow Christ and serve others. I wonder this morning, have you come to understand what Buzz understood that day? Have you come to receive the gift of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ? You know, we don't come to Jesus and change ourselves to receive what he offers us. Rather, we receive what he offers, and it's God's grace that transforms us. The simple message of Mark 10, verses 13 through 52 is that it's God's grace that saves us, and God's grace alone. And we get it by receiving it as the gift that it is. We'll see that a rich man failed to grasp this, failed to receive it. And yet a blind man named Bartimaeus received this gift, and it transformed his life. And so my call for you this morning is to receive the free gift of eternal life through dependent faith in Jesus, because Jesus paid the tab, and follow him in serving others for their good. Let's start by looking at verses 13 through 16 as we walk through this passage. It begins by understanding the model of receiving God's grace. Verse 13, and they were bringing children to him, that is to Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, Jesus is indignant. He's angry with the disciples because, as we saw back in chapter 9, if you were with us, Jesus has already taught them they're to be receiving those who were like children. They were to be receiving those whom the world considered insignificant. And yet they're rebuking those who are bringing the children to Jesus because apparently they're still not understanding the gospel of God's grace and its implications for our life and for others. So Jesus uses this opportunity to teach his disciples and to teach us as well about his grace. Now, let me be clear. Jesus isn't saying that it's only the children will receive the kingdom or something like that. He's saying that those who come like children, notice his words, those who it belongs to, such as these children. You must receive the kingdom like a child. That's the only way to enter in. So what does Jesus have in mind here? Is he saying that children are innocent and pure, and so you've got to become innocent and pure to enter in? Well, no, that's not what he's saying at all. If you've spent any amount of time around a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, you'll know very quickly they're sinners just like the rest of us. No, rather, what Jesus is saying is all found in that one word, receive. Children receive gifts gladly. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, my birthday'd be coming up, I'd be counting down the days. I was so excited, which I think made it take longer to actually come. Today, I don't count at all, and it just kind of sneaks up on me. But my parents, my aunts and uncles, my grandparents would give me gifts, and you know, I'd freely receive them, and I never once asked them, "Hey, how much do I owe you for this?" No, children never ask that. What do? They receive it as a free gift. Why? Because it's been paid for by someone else. And so it is, Jesus has picked up the tab. Jesus has paid for this gift in his own blood on the cross, and so it is free to us. What we are called to do is to receive it as the gift it is. So you must receive the kingdom as a gift. And in order to do so, you've got to recognize your need. That's what I see in verses 17 through 27. Look with me at verse 17. It says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this man has come to the right person to ask this question. He's come to Jesus. And he's looking for going to the right place. He's looking for eternal life. But he's off in his question. And you know, it may seem insignificant, but if you're off even by a single degree on the compass, after you've gone a mile, you'll be 92 feet from your destination. If you travel from San Francisco to Washington, D.C., and you are off by only one degree, you will be off by 42 miles. Indeed, being off can have tragic consequences. In 1979, there was a sightseeing flight from New Zealand to Antarctica, and they were only 2 degrees off in their coordinates. But it ended up putting them 28 miles away from their intended destination. And so as the pilots began to bring the plane down for the 237 passengers on board to get to see the beautiful landscape of Antarctica, their incorrect trajectory put them right in the path of Mount Erebus, a volcano that rose 12,000 feet above the frozen landscape. And before the pilots could react, they crashed into Mount Erebus, killing everyone on board. All because they were off by just a little bit. Notice this man's question. Good teacher, what must I do? He's not ready to receive the gift that Jesus offers. No, he's looking, what can I add to my life? What can I do so that God will accept me? Look at Jesus' response in verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, some people have thought, and wrongly so, that Jesus is saying, "Hey, why are you coming to me calling me good? I'm not God." That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is God, come in the flesh. No, he's questioning this man about his understanding of goodness. Jesus takes him to the true norm, the true standard, the only one who is perfectly good, to God himself. So Jesus takes him to God's revealed standard. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud," which Jesus here substitutes for "do not covet," because defrauding was a form of coveting. Remember, this man is rich, so he probably wasn't wanting what others had, but was perhaps failing to give it to them. And he says, "Honor your father and mother." The man said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." We don't have to wonder if he's sincere. I'm sure that he was. I don't think he's being hypocritical here. But yet this man thinks that his own piety as a Jew was enough to save him. He's trusting in what he has done. You know, Jesus is using the law here, God's Ten Commandments, the law, as a mirror to help this man to see the standard of God and whether he measures up to it. And yet the man only sees on the surface. You know, so often when I talk with people, and maybe you're thinking this morning, I'll ask them why they think God should let them into heaven. And usually what they'll say is, "Well, I've been a pretty good person. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good." If we look at the law of God and really look below the surface as Jesus would call us to, we'll see that we fall short. And probably nobody in here has ever murdered someone. You probably wouldn't be in here if you had murdered someone. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells us, if you call someone a fool, you're worthy of hell because you've assaulted an image bearer of God. Probably none of you have ever robbed a bank either. But have you ever stolen anything at all? Have you ever perhaps, you know, been on the clock at work and you weren't working like you were supposed to? That's a form of stealing from your employer. You know, we often think of adultery and just think of the physical act of it, but Matthew 5, Jesus makes clear to lust after someone is to commit adultery with them in your heart. You may have never been on the witness stand, and so you might say, well, you know, I've never had the opportunity even to bear false witness. Yet have you ever lied? Have you ever broken an oath or a promise? These are ways in which we disobey God, break His law. We can be sincere in thinking we're good people and yet sincerely wrong, and that's what Jesus wants us to see. It's in verses 21 and 22, Jesus looking at him, loved him. Now think about that. Jesus isn't going to address him here out of some anger, trying to get at the man. No, Jesus loves this man. Looking at him, he loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why does Jesus go here? Well, the man's looking at God's law, and he's looking on the surface, and he doesn't see his need. And so Jesus really is taking him back to the first commandment and saying, okay, the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before the Lord. And so what you need to do is go and sell all that you have, give to the poor. You need to follow God and get this wealth out of your way. Now, Jesus isn't giving a command for all Christians everywhere or something. This was for this specific man in this specific situation. And Jesus does this because his wealth, his affluence had become his functional God. And yet notice, it's as if somebody puts a gun to the man's head and says, your money or your life? And the man says, I'll take my money. He loves his money more than he loves eternal life, more than he loves God. Now, this might seem foolish to us. Hopefully it does. But I wonder how often we do the same. You know, if somebody were to get an opportunity to look at your bank account or to look at your credit card statements, what would they determine you love most? If they were to look at your schedule and how you spend your time, what would they say has first priority in your life? Would they look at it and say, well, it's a relationship you have? Or would they look at it and say it's entertainment or that there's something in your life that is clearly first place because that's where you're giving your time and your talents and your treasures? Such things can easily take the place of God and become our functional God, can become what we're living for. And you know, Jesus wants to convict us of this, not out of an attempt to get us or condemn us, but rather out of love for us. Jesus holds the mirror up in front of our faces so that we will see our desperate need for a Savior. You know, it's difficult to be saved. In fact, Jesus is about to tell us it's impossible by your own doing. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. You know, you can hear the collective gasp, verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a camel probably would have been the largest animal that any of them had ever seen, and a needle would have been the smallest hole they had ever seen, and they would have thought about that and realized there's no way you're putting a camel through the eye of a needle. That's Jesus' very point. It is impossible to be saved on our own. So Jesus' disciples, verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." You see, salvation is not a partnership with God. It's not like God says, "Okay, I'm going to go 90% of the way. I'm just going to leave you 10%. Come to me and get it." No. It's not even that God says, "Hey, I'll go 99% of the way. You just come that one little step and then it's yours." Not at all. If God left it up to us at all, we would all go to hell. We don't add anything to our salvation. It's not a partnership. Salvation is the work of God and God alone. God alone can forgive your sins. God alone can change your heart and save you. You see, if you could merit your place in the kingdom at all, then you could come on your own terms. But since it's by grace alone, completely the work of God, God then can call us to whatever he wants in following him. Because we've been purchased by his blood. And so God can then take our ransom lives for anything he chooses. So we need to see our own need, but then you also need to consider Jesus' promise, as we see in verses 28 through 31. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Jesus is making clear to us, yes, following him is hard, it is costly, but it's certainly worth it. And Jesus says this to us because we, you know, as humans, we tend to be averse to risk and loss. I remember reading a book a couple of years ago, and it talked about as small and insignificant of a thing as a coffee mug, people can become so attached to it that they won't take risks that could cost them that coffee mug. Well, Jesus knows this. And so when Peter says, "Hey, we've left everything, we're following you, Jesus." Jesus says, "Listen, what you're doing, what you've given up doesn't even compare to what you're going to gain." Says you're going to get a hundredfold, even in this life. And Jesus isn't, you know, giving us here some sort of health, wealth, and prosperity promise. Rather, he's telling us we're going to get the church, his people. But notice when he says you're going to get a hundredfold family, he doesn't say you're going to get a hundredfold fathers. Why? Well, because in Christ we have one Father, God. What Jesus is ultimately promising us is God. God is the great reward. What we get is a relationship with our Creator and everything in him. Yes, following Jesus is costly. There will be persecution and opposition. But let me be clear, you're not saved by faith in Jesus plus following Jesus. No, you're saved through a faith in Jesus that follows Jesus. And this is what the rich man needed, but that he lacked. And so Jesus says, many who are first like that rich man, those who are haves in this life, well, they'll end up being last because they won't receive the gift. But many who are have-nots, those who are last, will be first. Why? Because they'll enter into the kingdom by receiving it as a gift of God's grace. So how can you be saved then? You've got to hear the gospel. Verse 32, They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid, probably because they've never seen anybody quite like Jesus. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is the third time that Mark is recording Jesus telling the 12 that he is going to Jerusalem to die and rise again. And this is the last time that Mark makes this explicit, and so he gives us more detail here, and he includes the Gentiles, which the 12 disciples would have known he was talking about the Romans. And so this would have clued them into how Jesus was going to die, that he would be crucified. But yet he would have the victory. He would rise from the grave. So why does Jesus keep repeating this? For one, they needed to really grasp it. They needed to understand, and they needed to see that Jesus, when he died, he had planned this all out. This was all according to God's purpose. But he's also telling them this again and again because it's like a chorus or like a hook to a song. It gets repeated often. Why? Because it's the main point. And so Jesus is saying, here is the main point. It's all about God's grace. It's all about what I'm doing to save you. How is it that God can do the impossible? How is it that God can fit a camel through the eye of a needle? How is it that God can save anybody? It's only through Jesus Christ going and paying for our sin on the cross in his own blood so that we can be reconciled to God. It's only through the resurrection of Christ. This is what we need to hear. This is what we need to see. This is what this rich man needed to see. Why did he need to follow Jesus? Because he needed to go with Jesus to Jerusalem and see that there was nothing that he could do to possibly save himself. He needed to see that what was needed for him to inherit eternal life was for Jesus to go to the cross and die for his sins, and rise with victory over the grave. Do you see that this morning? Has the Spirit revealed that to your heart? We see that the disciples continue to have trouble grasping it, as we saw they did when we looked at chapter 8 and then chapter 9. They continue to not get the gospel, not completely get the grace of God and its implications for their lives. Back when we looked at Mark chapter 8, we saw in verse 22 that Jesus healed a blind man in two stages. It's the only time he ever heals anybody in two stages. And he lays his hand on the man the first time and opens his eyes, and he asks the man, "Do you see anything?" And the man says, "Yeah, I see people walking around, but they're like trees." So Jesus lays his hands on him again, and he's completely healed. Well, the disciples are like the man at first. They can see Jesus. They know who he is, but yet they still don't quite see him clearly. And that's what leads us to verses 35 through 45. What happens when you understand the grace of God is that it changes your life. As you follow Jesus, you begin to then serve others, not to get something, but by God's grace and for the benefit of others. As we read, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." So they're wanting some of what they believe is the status and the power that Jesus is going to get. After all, they've been loyal, right? Verse 38, Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Are you able to suffer the same fate? Are you able and ready to be immersed in the sort of death I'm about to face? You've got to give them credit. They're not dissuaded by this. They've got a whole lot of confidence. The problem is it's self-confidence. Verse 39, they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared." I think Jesus here is saying that when it comes to being honored in glory, it's a gift of grace, not something that we could in any way do. I think more than that, Jesus is pointing us ahead. In Mark 15, when Jesus goes in his glory on the cross, who's on his right hand? A criminal on the cross. Who's on his left hand? Another criminal on another cross. Well, James would be executed. Acts 12, verse 2 tells us that he was executed by Herod by the sword. Likewise, John, Revelation 1, we're told that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Both James and John would suffer in following Jesus. But by that point, the Spirit's come. And they suffer for the good of others as witnesses to Christ. Well, those would be years later. But on this day, verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, just as Jesus had been with the disciples when they were sending people away. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not opposed to authority. He's not opposed to exercising authority. Jesus recognizes authority is a gift of God, and God himself and Jesus, the Son of Man, exercises authority. But why does God exercise authority? Why does Jesus exercise authority? Not for his own benefit. Paul tells us when he is in Athens in Acts 17, verse 25, he says, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And yet due to sin, though we're created in the image of God, rather than using authority God's way, what do we end up doing? We tend to use the authority we have for our own benefit, to get things our own way, what we want, rather than serving others. Now let me be clear that leaders are to exercise authority, but they're to do so the same way that God uses his authority to serve others. That's how we're all to live. And isn't this what we would expect from God? God doesn't need anything. Instead, God loves us. He does what is for our benefit, what is best for us, rather than doing necessarily what we want. And isn't this what we read in Isaiah the prophet when he talks about the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53, verse 11, which I believe is what Jesus is echoing here? Isaiah 53 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That's why Jesus came. He came to pay our tab so that we can be forgiven and set free. He came so that we could experience the grace of God. And so leaders aren't supposed to do what other people want. We're supposed to do what's in their best interest. And that's true for all of us. We're to serve others, not because we're giving them what they want, but because we're doing what's best for them. See, Jesus was giving them a lesson in the school of grace. You know, it's graduation season. Nobody gets to graduate from the school of grace. You live in the school of grace your entire life. And that is how God transforms you, so that you serve for the good of others. That brings us then to verses 46 to 52. The disciples continue to fail to get it. The rich man failed to get it. We come to a blind man named Bartimaeus, and he gives us an example of how we too are to receive this gift of grace. Told they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. This would have been really Jesus' last stop before making his way up to Jerusalem. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, just like the disciples were rebuking those who were bringing the kids to Jesus. So people are rebuking Bartimaeus, but I love Bartimaeus. I love this guy. I love his persistence. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that he is the promised son of David. He knows he is the Messiah. And so Bartimaeus, we were told, cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And he called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, and notice this is the same question that Jesus had earlier asked James and John. Now he asks Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Bartimaeus may be physically blind, but he can spiritually see. He sees that Jesus is his only hope. And so he doesn't come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, this is what I can do for you." No, he says, "Jesus, I desperately need you. You're the only one who can help me, Jesus." And Jesus heals him, and then he says, "Go your way." But notice Bartimaeus does what the rich man failed to do. He followed Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And maybe you're here today thinking, "You know, I'm really not that bad. I'm a pretty good person." If that's you today, pray to God and ask him to show you what he sees about you, to show you his perspective. If you're here today, maybe you're fearing that Jesus won't receive you because, like Bartimaeus, you're a nobody in this life, a have not. Maybe you look at your life and you haven't been good enough. Maybe you look at your life and it's full of failings. Maybe you look at your life and you see your own sin and you'd say, "You know, Pastor, you have no idea what I've done." Listen, you're right, I probably don't, but Jesus knows everything about you. If you're saying Jesus won't receive me, take heart. Jesus is calling you through the gospel of his grace. Put your faith, depend on Jesus. He will save you. And he will welcome you. He is able and he is willing. Doubt no more. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and this reminder of your grace, this reminder of how any one of us can be right with you, this picture that we have of how we can lay hold of what we could never earn, but receive the greatest gift that could ever be offered us. God, help us to be people who live out of your grace, that we wouldn't be those who try to somehow move on from grace, but we would grow in your grace and live in it. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.